Okay, so we're going to do Psalms, the longest book by far. 10% of the entire Old Testament. In 50 minutes, not a problem. Oh my, are we going to race tonight? Gracious goodness. Well, you guys, I'm just going to jump right into it. This really is the longest by far. I think Isaiah, the next longest, might be about two-thirds the length of Psalms, maybe three-quarters. We get this word, psalmoi, is actually from the Greek Septuagint. Originally, in the Greek, it means to pluck a musical instrument. So that's where we actually get the word Psalms. This is considered David's book, primarily, because he wrote so many of these Psalms. Next week, we're going to look at what we call Solomon's book, because he wrote so many of the Proverbs. But when you hear those two descriptions, that's what we're talking about. Speaking of authors, there are probably more authors, well, there are more authors of Psalms than any other book in the Bible. This is just, this is one that comes from just a whole raft of guys. The earliest we have, Psalm 90, is actually by Moses. David, of course, he wrote at least 72, maybe as many as 84 of the 150 Psalms. Asaph, same period as David, wrote about 12 of them. He was a court musician and priest. Solomon, at least two of the Psalms that we know of. There were also a number of guys, the sons of Korah, the Ezrahites, that wrote Psalms before the exile to Babylon. There also, now this is interesting, there are Psalms that aren't even in the book of Psalms. We call them extra-canonical psalms. Deborah in Judges 5, Hannah in 1 Samuel. The Magnificat of Mary in Luke 1 is considered one of these. Even Moses' Song of the Sea in Exodus chapter 15. You will hear those referred to as non-canonical psalms, meaning they're not officially psalms, but they're the same type of thing. In terms of dates, wow. If we count Moses in, they really stretch from 1440 BC, from the Exodus. If we're looking more at David, they would go from about 970 BC to about 600 BC. So however you look at it, basically these were collected before the exile, from the Exodus to the exile, and God's people have been using these Psalms to worship him for 30 centuries. Now, the nature of the Psalms, bottom line, this is public praise of God. That is the nature of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, if I want to contrast with Proverbs again, Psalms is about us speaking to God. Proverbs is about God speaking to us. And that's a good way to remember what, you know, what's the big difference between the styles here. The character of Psalms, highly passionate from really a people that are normally, they're desert folks. They're pretty taciturn. Now, the interesting thing is the Hebrews, the Jewish people, even today, they can get pretty emotional if it's, you know, if they're arguing about, you know, who gets that parking space, you know, or an interpretation of a certain verse. But what you will not find is them sharing their inner emotions very easily. That just doesn't happen. If you get that at all, it's because you're an honored friend. And back in that day, remember what, was Trav sharing on Sunday, how the father figure never ran. He never allowed himself to be undignified. Image was huge. And so for these people, this is the only outlet they have for that churning inner emotions that they feel. And they are not shy about cutting it loose. Once they open the floodgates, out it comes. But now remember, they didn't have TV. They didn't have reality programs. They didn't have Rambo and Arnold Schwarzenegger movies. So all of those feelings that we invest in, the entertainment we see, in the media that we subscribe to, the books we read, all of that was funneled into this form of worship. We're going to look at that as we go down. So the character is highly passionate. It's very descriptive. This describes what God is like, his attributes, his personality. It's also declarative, and by that I mean it extols the things he's done. describes his power in the accomplishments, in the protection of his people, the defense, the accomplishment of his will. It is also, after all of that, very supplicative. There's a lot of volume of material that speaks to the things we desire from God, we want from God, we need from God. And that's the other element. You know, I got to tell you guys, when I first came to the Lord some 30-odd years ago, Psalms really struck me as kind of whiny. You know, get a life, dude, you know, gosh. But you know, the older I get, you know what I'm finding?
Whoa, I feel like that all the time. Whoa, man.
You know, the more experience that you gather in life, especially in faith, boy, you really start to identify, you know, with the utter despair, you know, the triumph, you know, the anxiety. All of the things that are portrayed in Psalms really come alive over time as you build up a reservoir of experience that matches what the psalmist is describing. So I got to say, it's gotten better with age over time. Psalms as a book defies easy categorization. The commentators just throw up their hands. They don't even try to write an outline. Every other book in the Bible, they'll outline for you. You know, this is how we organize the book. They don't even try that with Psalms. It's pointless. What they will do is they'll take Psalms and kind of group them into categories based on what the main emphasis seems to be. Like a messianic, if there's a lot of verses about the Messiah, a lot of prophetic verses, okay, we're going to call that a messianic psalm, and we'll put that aside. If there's a lot of verses about the creation, we'll call that a creation psalm. As we describe these in these different groups, and you'll hear them in the future described this way, please don't get the idea that these are hard and fast groups. This is our idea. This isn't God's idea. He didn't call them those things. You're going to hear a messianic psalm, and all of a sudden, you know, for five verses, it's talking about the creation. There's a lot of crossover. Don't be thrown by that. We just give them these names, makes them a little bit easier to kind of keep track of. If given that warning, that caveat, we do have messianic psalms, which primarily are about prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. And there are actually about 17 of them. We have the ones that are about the creation. They're primarily about extolling God's power, the beauty of his creation. We have about five of those. We have several, 15 as a matter of fact, that tell of God's faithful redemption of his people in the Exodus. They'll recount different elements of the Exodus and the escape from Egypt. There are a raft of teaching psalms. They might be about just almost like Proverbs, wisdom. Oriented psalms. They might look like a very linear teaching outline, a class curriculum. We have those. We have teaching psalms about the Torah. They're about memorization. There are all kinds of different teaching psalms. They all do the same thing. We have penitential psalms. These are the cries of repentance. You guys remember, you know, Psalm 51 of David, those kind. Thanksgiving, which are songs of comfort and confidence, supplication and gratitude. There are about 11 of those. There are also what we call special purpose psalms. There are a few that are about when a new king is crowned. There are several psalms specifically for that event. When the Passover is celebrated, you remember Jesus singing psalms in the upper room the last night of his life? That's Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. They're very specific. There are psalms especially designed for pilgrims climbing up to Jerusalem, to one of the festivals. So the special purpose ones, there's just a bunch of those. I think I counted 27. The rest I would call indefinite psalms. They really either do not point in a specific direction or they're almost unique in the way they do. We're going to look at, among the indefinites, we're going to look at one of what I call the dark psalms. They're the ones that are just about despair. Kind of remember Job last week? He would have been a fine dark psalmist. Just things were so hopeless for him. You know, I'm not going to go into the structure of these a lot other than to say you have 150 psalms. And they're arranged roughly in five, what we call books. And each book ends with a doxology. might be a couple verses, or it might be the whole psalm, as in Psalm 150. And the only structure I can give you is they're roughly chronological. They kind of seem to emphasize David in the beginning as the earliest psalmist, and then they get into Solomon, and then they get into the sons of Korah, and so on. So vaguely, there's a chronological progression, but don't get carried away with that. Also, boy, I would love to sit here for 3 hours and lecture you on Hebrew poetry, but because I love you, I'm not going to do that. There's parallelism will pop up a lot in Hebrew poetry, especially in this book. That's where a lesson is taught based on two parallel tracks. Either I'll contrast, this is what the righteous guy does, and this is what the sleazy scumbag does. Or this is what the righteous guy does, and he also does this. Or there's about 8 or 9 different ways of parallelism. But if you're on the lookout, you'll be able to see it. There are also, metaphors. You know, God rolls up his sleeve. And, well, he doesn't have sleeves, but, you know, you get the idea. It means he's getting ready to go to work. He's getting geared up. There are things, acrostics, where you go through, this verse starts with A or Aleph. This one is B or Bet, C, D, E. And it goes through the whole psalm that way. Chris will be really impressed that I taught you about chiasms. A chiasm is a structure in poetry. Let's say you have 7 verses. Verse 1 and verse 7, if I were going to outline these, verse 1 and verse 7 just speak of God, you know, his mighty name. Verse 2 and verse 6 speak of his power and sovereign authority. They're kind of narrowing it down. Verse 5 and 3 speak of his infinite wisdom and his steadfastness, his faithfulness to redeem his people. And verse 4, the heart of the chiasm, speaks of his love, his chesed. And if you know to look for it, you'll actually see that structure all over the place. And it might be chapters, or it might be verses, but what it does, it starts general, and then it narrows down, and there's the white-hot focus, and then it kind of draws back. You know, it's like a zoom lens on a camera. Starts out wide angle and then really focuses in and then it comes back out. You guys know what a chiasm is. Don't waste your time with seminary. You've got it all, okay? I promise you. Let's see. Sampling of Psalms. Boy, I'm hoping to get through at least a few of these. Just going to read some of them just to give you, I picked the shortest ones in each group just for fun so we can kind of get the flavor. Starting with the Messianic Psalms, I picked Psalm 2. You know, all the Psalms speak of Jesus, but the Messianic Psalms really make a special reference to his character, his coming, his purpose, his power. And in a Psalter saturated with Messiah, they offer us a unique view of God in the flesh. And just for fun, if you got the outline, I tried to list as many as I could that come in that particular group. If you want to go back and study them and look at them later, it's kind of a fun study. Now, this starts out, Psalm 2, this is humanity speaking. Why do the nations rage? The King James says, why do the heathen rage? I really love that. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Mashiach. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then the narrator comes in and says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I just want you to know that word in the Hebrew, the set, that doesn't mean just placed. That is carved in stone, set in cement. That is eternal, permanent installation. Once set by God's hand, the king is there forever. And if you wanted to, gosh, he's talking about the location of Abraham sacrificing Isaac and then being stopped. But he's also talking about the location where David is enthroned and all the subsequent kings of Judah.
And he's also talking about where Christ is raised up on the cross. Zion, this is the mountain upon which my drama unfolds, and my superiority over the kings of the earth will be demonstrated again and again and finally permanently by the Messiah, is what he's talking. And then the king, or the son, says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And I just want you to realize, when you read about Christ being begotten, please understand in the Hebrew or in the Greek, this is not physical birth. This is not creation. It is physical birth, but Christ is preexistence. What this means, if you want to understand, go to Colossians 1:18, just write it down. It means firstborn from the dead. When you hear that Christ is begotten, think first resurrection, the first human life to pass through death and come out the other side. In that way, Christ is the first begotten. He is the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos, the preeminent one. King's son, I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I've begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the Spirit comes and speaks. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, NAS actually translates that first word, it's abad, it translates it worship. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice, exult with trembling. The riadah means fearful trembling. What that says, worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, whatever else worshiping in spirit and in truth entails, you guys, it's a tightrope walk. When we celebrate with a degree of awe, or at least we should. I prayed, but when we started, I'm really looking forward to getting up there and learning to worship the way he really intends for us to worship. He's pleased with what we do when we offer our worship, but I just can't wait to get up there and get rid of the electric guitars and the drums and take a hold of supernova and black holes and things like that and really jam with the cosmic elements. We are going to have some fun. Okay, I'm better now. Yeah, I was a worship leader for years. I can't get out of it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And let me just say, his wrath, that's actually the word when translated means long-nosed. And what it means is, you know, the red that starts in a flushed face with anger, it means the redness in the flushed, angry face takes a long time to get to the end of his nose. He's patient. That's what that word means. But once you get there, once we hit the tip of the nose, that wrath is quickly kindled. I mean, we do not pass through stage A through F. We just go directly to Z, and the fire is on. So once it happens, it's quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Boy, this is just a straightforward prophetic message that says, he's coming. Is that a giant spider on me? Wow, how fun. Okay, I'm better now. The next kind of psalm I really want to take a look at, these are the creation psalms. Bottom line, this purpose is to remind us, it's to shift our perspective and remember how huge God is. Every single one of these, because we forget. This is why I really asked you guys to read the last couple of chapters of Job last week. That's one of the best, that's even better than a psalm. His power, the abyss that separates our ability and capacity from his, is mind-numbing. You cannot picture in your mind anything, any image that does his power justice. I mean, it's just, well, when you really see it, if we were really confronted with it, it's why Moses comes down from the mountain and can't speak and his face is like a Chernobyl reactor and people have to cover it up because it's frightening. You can't look at that. You can't witness that kind of power. And that's what these psalms are about. They're about reminding us of God's power and authority in the creation. I chose Psalm 8 here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are even mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. Guys may remember the author of Hebrews quotes this when he's describing the superiority of Christ to the Mosaic law that Israel was under. He says, boy, that's a shadow. What you have in Jesus is the real deal. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, that brings us to the Exodus Psalms. Again, there are at least 15 of these. You know, the big thing of this, he will accent different aspects of the redemption in Exodus. Now here, sadly, he emphasizes the aspect of the unfaithfulness of the people in the wilderness. But if you put all these psalms together, you'll get quite the epic tale. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I warned you guys, didn't I? They're mixing and matching, I know. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Well, that's a strong word. And said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's uncomfortable. You know, these are the guys that by their unfaithfulness became the proverbial picture of faithless whining failure for all time. I think that's why the author of Hebrews quoted this in chapter 3 as a warning. Boy, whatever else is going on, don't give in to that faithlessness. You can be mad, you can yell, whine, snivel, question, even doubt, but you know, keep talking to the Lord. These guys just shined him on. After seeing the Red Sea part and Pharaoh swept up, Kidneys, man. These guys had no kidneys. It's just, don't do that. That's not a good career move. Teaching psalms, Psalm 15. There are so many kinds. I don't even want to start here. About the teaching psalms, just realize that the bottom line of each and every one is to teach the people of Israel and us to fear the Lord. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And now we're going to go into parallelism and tell you who he isn't. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someone who takes an oath and then keeps his oath, even though it really hurts. the consequences are harmful. Who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, it's interesting. Just looking at these five verses, you think, what can you learn out of just five verses? If you notice, verses 1 through 3 focus on what a believer does with his mouth. And 4 and 5 focus on what a believer does with his money. I'll tell you what, those are two dead giveaways where a person is spiritual fruit-wise. I mean, what a person does with his mouth and what they do with their money, that's going to give you a real, real good insight to who that person is and what depth their relationship with God is running. Well, the penitential psalms, I don't know if you guys are aware of it. This actually comes from the Latin, penitere, means to repent. You know that. Our modern penitentiaries actually evolved from the old Celtic monks. They would, because in the old church, if your repentance had to be accompanied by a public profession of your repentance and confession before the entire church, I mean, that could have the effect of really dampening your enthusiasm about repentance. It was humiliating. It was painful. It was meant to be. The Celtic monks, as hardcore as they were a little bit gentler. They said, okay, you just go into the father confessor, let him know what's going on. And, you know, for gluttony, he would say, you know what? I want you to fast for 2 weeks in the chapel. You just stay there. Here's a bucket. Here's a bell to call when the bucket's full. We'll come empty it for you. You stay there. That was pretty sweet. They would fit the penance to the crime, and it would be in private, but you'd still be accountable. It's actually, very good-natured. It's kind of the way we do it today. I just wanted you to know those old Irish monks, they were looking out for you long time before. You know, David wrote most of the 7 penitential psalms that we have. Moses' Psalm 90 is actually a penitential. These have been well described as psalms of disorientation because the process, as most of us well know, of repentance is one of disorientation. Intoxication with the sin, the performance of the sin, the letdown, the confusion afterwards, the angst as you realize you've failed God again and wondering, what do I need to do about this? And the mounting pressure of realizing, wow, this is hurting my heart. This is hurting my body. Depending on the severity of the sin, you may actually, as David did, begin to grow diseased. There may be so much cognitive dissonance that it produces somatic physiological changes in your body. Cancer is very often a result of stress in the body. The body reacts to what's going on here and here, guys. And sin will do that as well. So they call these penitential the Psalms of Disorientation because the process of coming to God in repentance is a long one. Remember what David was fully in denial until Nathan came and pinned him to the wall. And then he had to confront it. And we're really good at rationalizing. We're really good at denial. So the penitential Psalms are about a process. I'd love to share Psalm 51, which is David's, about his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. But it's really funky and very long. So I'm going to go to 32, which actually probably followed 51. There's a good chance. David is speaking of how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's no longer lying to himself or to the Lord. I don't know if you guys remember the last time you really confessed completely something that really hurt your heart that you'd been wrestling with before the Lord. You know, the best thing about that is to be reminded how good that feels, even with the pain and the consequence of sin. To feel that forgiveness wash over you again is a glory. I can't think of anything else that feels like that. I'm not encouraging you to sin so that you can experience that, But when you sin, know that God is waiting. He's on a hair trigger. There's a giant vat of forgiveness waiting to pour all over you. All you have to do is kneel and offer him that contrite heart. And down it comes, and it's wonderful. That's what David's talking about here. It's just, blessed is the man. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, listen. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. He means, you know, do this before you die. I keep short accounts with the Lord. The picture here, you know, we, in the rush of great waters, we think of floods. I mean, you know, the rogue in 64 and all that. That was hard. He's talking about the flash floods that occur in the 150-foot wadis. And the wadis, the narrow arroyos, the canyons that lead up through the wilderness to Jerusalem, you do that because it's full of shade. And it's, if whatever water there is trickles down through there. But there could be a thunderstorm 30 miles away in Hebron. You never even know about it. And you're just walking up the wadi towards Jerusalem with 150 feet walls on either side. And all of a sudden, you hear something funny. Yeah. And you feel a little trembling in the ground. And all of a sudden, you look up, and here comes a 100-foot wall of water. This is not something you can swim out of. I mean, in northern Texas or the Panhandle, you get one of these, you have a chance of swimming out to the muddy bank. This thing, there's zero chance. It's not just 100 foot of water. You notice that there are several 20-ton boulders churning in this thing. If this catches you, you're done. And David is saying, if you don't get out of the way of this, if you don't repent before you reach that point of no return, your fate will be the same. Get out of the way before the floodwaters hit. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from that trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. And the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You know, I was looking at this and I was thinking, boy, that would really put a different spin on Psalm 23. The Lord is my mule skinner. I shall not buck. He yanks my lead rope and beateth me upon the head and rump for his name's sake. No, I'm not even going to go there. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The lesson being, I don't make him force you there. You know, embrace that. Seek that repentance even then. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Okay, now we arrive at some of your favorite psalms, the imprecatory psalms. Imprecate, there's about a dozen of these. Imprecate means to curse someone. It means to invoke evil upon them. You know, and actually, it even means to pray for them from time to time. The imprecatory psalms are a response to deep hurt, to injury, to insult, to injustice. These are not about revenge, believe it or not. These guys, again, simply do not have Arnold Schwarzenegger movies where they can cheer and scream when Arnold, you know, impales the bad guy on the wall with his own spear. These guys are crying out for justice. This is somebody that just watched his village go up in flames as the Assyrians swept through and killed his family. He's screaming, God, give us justice. I guarantee you and I we'd be lifting psalms like these to God. This is not unfair seeking of vengeance. This is somebody wanting justice. But it's funky. I mean, the model these guys have is of Levitical talionic law. Talionic law is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what these people understand. Christ has not been revealed to them. I mean, the whole nature of the afterlife is still pretty uncertain to these guys. They speak in terms of the grave and Sheol. They're not sure what comes at the end. So when these guys are crying out for this, they're not banking on God's final resolution of judgment as much as they are, God, please, we want to see justice now, here. Verse 1, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? And that's the word El. Just means you could substitute mighty ones, silent ones, unrighteous judges. Do you indeed decree what is right, you silent ones, you unrighteous judges? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. The word means circumcised twice. Whew. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Oh man. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. That's a very poetic, confusing statement. It means before the heat of their evil can make your water warm, let God just sweep away the fuel from under the pot. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Please remember, you guys, that justice, really, earthly justice, seeing earthly justice, was a very elusive commodity in the ancient Middle East. These people understand that God's character demands this degree of justice, and they're just asking, they want to see it. I just want to be there, Lord, when this guy gets his comeuppance. Like I say, Arnold Schwarzenegger would have done a box office business back then. Now, there are a bunch of psalms. We've got them grouped together. I call them the indefinite psalms. I've got dark psalms down on your outline, but there are all kinds of that come under this heading. The dark psalms, you know, Rick has shared Psalm 88 a couple of times in the last month or two from the pulpit, because it just dead ends. It's one of the few psalms that doesn't end on a hopeful note. It just peters out in darkness. And Psalm 39 is another one that does very much the same. The purpose of these psalms is to demonstrate the inevitability of a despair so deep that nothing remains but a desperate cry, a desperate entreaty, even without hope. There comes a time in our relationship with God when even our hope is sapped. Our faith is just flat. It's literally like a mustard seed. The giveaway is that the dialogue goes on. We're still crying out that injustice to God. As long as that connection is still there, God is not hung up. If he's not talking on the other end of the line, don't worry. He is not hung up on you. When it comes, it'll come in power. And a faithful person doesn't hang up. They keep crying out their pain, even their hopelessness and their despair. That's the purpose of Psalms 39, 88, the book of Job. Don't give up. He's not given up on you. Verse 1 of Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse.
My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? When will this stop? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Listen. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather, who will inherit what he's built. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me scorn of the fool. I mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I don't know that you'd want to pull this psalm out for a Bible study or such, but honestly, if you go through the Psalter, it's good to remember that these are in here, that God saw fit to include them, because sooner or later, friends, you're going to be there. You may have been there already. I have been there. There comes a time in depression, in discouragement. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You're just out of juice. You got nothing. And God is saying by these psalms, don't worry. I'm still there. I'm still talking with you. Things are happening. When I let you stretch out this thin, I'm doing good things in you. Don't be afraid. Well, I saved the best for last. The supplication and comfort. I have here my favorite, probably yours, the Psalm, Psalm 23. You know, comfort psalms is not even an official category. But these psalms of confidence, of encouragement, they're mostly from David, strangely enough. Well, he represents pretty much both sides of the spectrum for the most despairing and the most joyful of the psalms. These lack the passion of imprecations. They lack the energy of the triumphant celebrations. These are meant to quietly reassure and remind us of God's faithful provision no matter what. Even when you fail, even when you run out of juice, even when you turn and walk away from God, He is still there. Whatever our circumstances, His provision is here. And when you need rest, some encouragement, these are the psalms to turn to. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, if that's the only scripture you knew, guys, you'd just be fine. Well, we're actually doing pretty good. So I get to actually look at some observations here. Already really kind of said it, but you know, the purpose of the Psalms, the reason they were written, is to praise God before the nation of His people and before the rest of His creation. They're also written to teach and instruct and encourage and strengthen His people.
They were also written to give you a righteous and holy emotional safety valve. I don't know if you're in the habit of praying the Psalms, but whatever mood you find yourself in, I promise you, you will find a vehicle in this book that suits your heart when you lift it to God. It will suit every mood you could possibly have. Go ahead, get familiar with them. Find the ones that suit your mood and then read it out. He loves it. This is so you can release your pain and tension and angst to him in a godly way. This brings us to one of the most important things I can talk about tonight, the subject of the Psalms. Now, we looked at the Messianic Psalms. This is easy. You know, who is the Messiah? Oh, come on. I didn't want to hurt you guys, okay? So I'm really glad somebody knew. You know, I've got down here, these are verses that you should go to demonstrate who these are. But I'm just going to go down here. The Messianic Psalms, who's the Messiah? They're about Jesus. The Creation Psalms, well, who is the Creator? Yeah, you guys remember 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16. All things are made through him and by him. Nothing has been made that has not been made by him. He is the Creator. He's the one God empowered to do this. The Exodus Psalms. Well, if only we could figure out who the Passover lamb was. Any guesses? He's the Lamb. He's the Redeemer. I mean, look these up, guys. The penitential Psalms. He's the one who's been offended. He is the one who has paid the price. He's the one who marches around Galilee forgiving sinners and freaks Israel out because they know very well only God can forgive sins. And here's Jesus forgiving sins. The imprecatory Psalms. Please, God, defend us. Right this injustice. Well, I don't know if you've been through Revelation chapter 19 recently, but who is the defender? Who's got the sword coming out of his mouth? Who wields the rod against the unrighteous of the earth? Man, you guys, there's only one person that fits this thing. Even in the dark Psalms, who is described as the light of the world? In Isaiah 9:2, John 1:4, Jesus is the light. The comfort Psalms, Psalm 23 about the Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd. Who does that remind me of? You guys, I mean, we talk about this. You know, we look for Jesus through all the scriptures. We try to find him in each of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, that's what we pastors are trying to, that's the whole purpose of this series in looking through the books. But if Jesus, if the person and the face and the name and the power and the presence of Jesus Christ doesn't beat you upside of the head every psalm you read, you're not getting it. He is the Psalms. The Psalms are Jesus. All of them, every category is about Jesus. When you read through Psalms, please understand that. Whatever else you're reading, we are either singing to or about Jesus, whatever else we're doing. You know, there are three lessons that I really want to send you out of here with. These are three, I looked through Psalms and I think I did this about 4 years ago, took me 10 weeks, and it still was just a sampling. And I think that led to 33 separate applications. I was going to read them all to you, but I'm, like I say, I love you and I'm not going to do that. I took all of those, I boiled down everything I could read in the Psalms. I came up with three lessons that the Psalms teach that I would like to give to you. The first is be on guard. If you're a believer, the danger may only be earthly. The danger may only be that your life can be miserable and your witness neutralized and you bring no one to a saving knowledge of Christ. That may be the extent of your danger and you are safe for eternity. If you are an unbeliever, your danger is a little bit deeper than that. But whoever you are, please understand the danger is real. You have a personal enemy, and he's extremely powerful. And boy, is he good at this. He knows your buttons, and he will set traps for you. You can chase him off. He'll just come back just like he did to the Lord Jesus. Please be on the alert. Please be aware that this is, the danger is real. The damage that can be done to you is real. The damage that can be done to your witness is real. Please understand, you're in this game for real. However, if you're a Christian that views your salvation as fire insurance, I would really exhort you in the name of Christ, think about this a little bit more deeply. There's something going on here that is more about just getting to heaven and escaping hell. It's about the value of your life lived out in his name here. And in keeping with that, I would exhort you, number two, own the effort. Involve yourself in the process of being renewed in Christ. I know that you've probably, if you've been belonging to Christ for more than a few years, you've probably already come through a couple stages, and you recognize that spiritual growth is something that happens in stages. Boy, I'd encourage you, let the clutch out. Let the stages take you. Don't be afraid of where he takes you. Each time, the acceleration, you know, when you're getting in a jet and you're taking off at Portland Airport, you know, in that first little, as it presses your back of the seat, you know, it's a little, and you're thinking, oh, Jesus, I believe in you. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you. That's the feeling when you really start changing stages in spiritual growth. But you guys, it's like the difference between being a three-year-old playing in the sandbox with toys and eating those nice rubbery chewy boogers and being an older person that looks back on that with a little smile and says, oh no, steak is much better. You know, honestly, don't be afraid of where he's going to take you. You're going to freaking love it. You know, I used to hunt, I used to fish, I used to ski, I used to golf. I still love all of those things. But he's put so many new wonderful things in my life. I honestly don't have time for that stuff. And I still love it. I guess we get to do that in heaven. I hope we get to do some of it in heaven. But you know what? I'm doing stuff I love. You know, I'm teaching history. I'm reading the Bible. I'm talking with people. I'm visiting people in the hospital. I love doing that. It's got everything else beat. He knows exactly what your heart wants, better than you do. If you could see where he wants you to go and where he's going to take you, you'd break your legs getting there. I'm not kidding you. Let him do that. Really own the effort. Really take long, steaming soaks in God's word. Really, you know, will choose to wake up each morning and do the things that please him. Let him steer a little bit. He won't steer you wrong. Own this effort. I mean, take personal responsibility for growing in him. He's the guy that gets it done. He's just waiting for you to kind of start moving a little bit. Like Rick says, it's a lot easier to steer a truck that's moving than one that's just parked. The last thing is that goes in hand with really willing to grow in Christ is take your hands off the steering wheel and release the result to him. Don't even worry about how it's going to turn out. You have no idea. I promise you, 20 years ago, when I'm cleaning toilets and digging ditches and asking, are you sure you have a plan? I have no idea where he's taken me. Now I get paid to teach history, read the Bible, play guitar, talk with people. I could not have designed this. I'm doing all the things I love the best. He knows what you love the best, and he's going to take you there. If you let him, he'll actually work it so you get paid to do it. I'm not kidding you guys. Oh, is he good at this? He knows the spot in the garden where you will blossom. Let him put you there, and just let him do it. If it seems to be going in the wrong direction, don't worry about it. You know, Before you believed in Christ, do you remember how you saw Jesus? If somebody asked you who is the best, purest, goodest person, who would you say? Honestly, how many would have said Jesus? In all honesty, don't lie. Before you knew who he was, you just heard about him. Who would have said that the best person who ever walked was Jesus? I would have said that. And I didn't even know him. I said, well, he's a good teacher, a very moral guy. You trusted him then, even. How much more do you trust him now? Do you think he's grown less reliable and good and pure now that you've actually declared faith in him? I want you to think about this. He has so got you covered. He is so directing this at a supernatural level. It's over and done with. This is actually already accomplished. It's why you don't have to worry about where it's going. I don't know about you, but I hesitate to approach the throne of grace because, in all honesty, every day I get older, I am very familiar with how unworthy I am. I know what's in my heart. I look in the bathroom mirror and I say, oh, God! You knew it was coming. If this has anything to do with me being a good man, I'm toast, you guys. And since I know you all so well, you know what? You guys, he has so got this in the bag. He really does. We do not approach the throne with grace because we still sense within us all that compromise and weakness and sin and hurt and darkness. It's all gone. In his eyes, it's all gone. It's why Hebrews 4, you can approach the throne of grace. He literally, you can walk up like the lion cub. You can just walk right up to the king of beasts and plop down between his paws. You're the only creature that gets to do that. Everybody else sees him coming and poof, they're gone. I don't know. If we fail to give thanks in every circumstance, it's because we're still trusting what we see and hear and think. And we're buying the world's view of this. I'll agree that it sounds a little bit insane, at least if you listen to the world, to just suspend what you see and what you hear and what you think and utterly put everything you've got on Jesus. That is more than counterintuitive. It's a little bizarre, and only the Spirit can help you do that. But if you do, you'll discover a thing beyond your imagining. You will discover a wonderfulness that there really are no words for. God will take you and wash you clean, and you will feel it. If you don't know him, you should. And if you do, capitalize on what you know. Everything we want is written not just in stone, you guys. It's written in the cornerstone. I don't know how else to say it. The cornerstone of this universe includes your wholeness, your safety, your eternal pleasure. Everything you want is already done. And all you have to do, really, is rest in him. As the psalmist says, surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, I am sorry you have to beat that into our brains so often during the day. I wish we would receive it at least as a sheep, if not as a mule. Please have mercy on our weakness. Please empower our puny brains and our frail spirits and our weak hearts to absorb and digest the reality of what you have accomplished on our behalf. Please help us, Lord, to read the Psalms and all of your word with a wonder and a hunger that bespeaks your love for us. Let us feel the encouragement of your Spirit. Let us, Lord, sense your approval and your love, that we would not fear, no matter what our circumstance, that we would smile even in the face of what appears to be a train wreck, that we would utterly give you permission to change us in any way you would, and that we would blissfully embrace that without fear. Please draw us to you. Please complete the work you've begun within us. And in the name of your Son, bless us that we might always be a source of pleasure to you. Amen. God bless, guys. Try us again next week. We're going to look at Solomon's book. And next Wednesday will be the last time I get to see you or sit with you for about 4 months.